I remember I had a very important task one Saturday. I was the best man in a wedding. And boy, was it stressful. It was stressful because I only had one job. And that job was a very important job. Anybody know what that job is? The rings. I needed to remember those rings. And when the minister called for the rings, you had to just, like, as cool and calm as collective and give them in the most formal way that you could. Give them to the minister. I actually had nightmares about this job, that I forgot the rings concerning this duty before the wedding. So when wedding day came for this friend, I was sure I had the rings. I was checking over and over again. They're still here, okay? 10 minutes later, they're still here, making sure they were in my pocket. But then I wasn't a best man in another wedding, and I was only a groomsman. And the best man didn't take the duty, I guess, if I could call it that, as strictly, as seriously as I did. And what came about was one of the most embarrassing wedding experiences I've ever been through. Well, because, in fact, he forgot his job. Guess what? The minister called for the rings, deer in the headlights, and everybody. Talk about embarrassment and shame in that moment. The couple still survived. They're still married, so that's good. But the best man had one simple job. A simple, easy job. But he did not do it. It was so simple and so clear that a child actually often does this job. But with him, it didn't get executed. But this job is actually simple and similar, like our great commandment here. What is it? Love one another. That's simple. That's straightforward. But because of our selfishness, our self-centeredness, we are very slow to carry out this all-important command. It's just so simple, though. It's so easy, as it would seem. Often a child knows when they're not being loved. The command to love one another is in this passage. It's chapter 13, verse 34 to 35. It's actually mentioned four times in the Gospel of John. Love one another. Actually in chapter 15, verses 12 and verse 17. And believe it or not, this commandment is mentioned 12 other times in the Bible. 12 other times in the New Testament. So needless to say, Paul, Peter, and John saw this commandment as very important. But do we as a church see the love of God and his command to love one another as important? That's a good question to start out to think as we get into this passage. We're in the last days of Jesus in his earthly life. And this section started out with Jesus doing the lowest of the low. He went down and he humbled himself and he washed his disciples' feet, which was an utterly disgusting low job and a low thing to do. He did this to reveal the lowliness of what he was going to suffer. He was going to go to the cross and pay the punishment for sin. And as well, he did this to reveal to us the example of humility that we're all to follow. This is an example of humility. In John 13, verse 12 to 20, Jesus says, I've given you an example, he said. If you called me Lord and teacher, and he lowers himself to wash feet, they ought to wash one another's feet. That's an important word. One another. He says, wash one another's feet, and then he says, love one another. Last week, we looked at the betrayer put in motion. Jesus calls out Judas by dipping the bread, giving it to him, and then he commissions him to do what he is to do, do it quickly. And Judas leaves, and what time of the day was it? Night. Night refers to darkness and the evil of sin. Now we come to this next section, and we see the example of the love of Jesus and the command to love one another. Jesus is not taking it easy on us here. He starts out saying in John 13 that we need to humble ourselves and wash each other's feet. And now he says we need to love one another as Christ has loved. That's a big command. So we have 3 points, and they're all in your insert. So it's that piece of paper in there that says John 13, 31 to 38. The 3 points this morning. Jesus is now glorified, verses 31 to 33. Verses 34 to 35, there's a new commandment. And verse 36 to 38, Peter says, there's no way I will deny you. So let's look at this first section. When he had gone out. Of course, like you guys all know now, it's Judas who goes out. He leaves because he's been called out by Jesus, and he's going to do what he's been influenced by Satan to do. Now remember that the beloved disciple asked Jesus who's going to betray him. And Jesus responds, look back, we're going to do a bit of review. Verse 26 of chapter 13. It is he who I give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to whom? Judas. Then Jesus sends Judas off in verse 27 of chapter 13. He says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And this is what Judas does. Judas leaves, and he is going to put the death and crucifixion of Jesus in motion. So after Judas leaves, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is what? Glorified. And God is glorified in him. Jesus now speaks about himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a very important phrase for Jesus. The Son of Man is the special person who is God, sent from God, to die and suffer and pay for sinners. Jesus says in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that's referring to the cross of Jesus. The Son of Man is as well a authority who will be judge, Jesus says about himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. God has given Jesus authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. The Son of Man as well is clearly described by Daniel as a glorious judge who has an everlasting reign over the earth. Just going to read a bit of Daniel 7:13-14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven there came like one of a Son of Man. There's that Son of Man word. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that's the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. But here we see Jesus saying that the Son of Man is glorified. He says, now I am glorified, or he is glorified. But not in the glory that we would all think. When we think glory as Canadians, you're probably thinking Stanley Cup. You think money. You think fame, fortune. Some of you might think, well, that person got 100 million views on their YouTube channel. What glory. Or that person has the most followings on Twitter. What glory. It's just amazing, isn't it? Glory in Canadian culture is popularity, fame, fortune. But the glory of Jesus here is not like the glory that we all think. It's a suffering Son of Man who's lifted up upon a cross. Jesus has actually said this earlier about his glorification. Remember these Greeks who would normally not be associating with Jews, which Jesus was. He was a Jew. They seek Jesus. And after the Jews seek Jesus, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So God is glorified in the death of his Son. God is exalted in the abandonment, betrayal, arrest, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, why is God glorified in this way? Because God's glory, grace, and greatness is shown in a God who suffers for people. And this reveals that glory doesn't depend upon us, what we do, our accomplishments, how much people like or dislike us. Doesn't depend upon that. Works can't get us to God. No one can get to God on their own. Why? Because we have sin that's alienated us from God. God is glorified by his work of grace. And by his grace, he brings people to himself. And therefore, he gets the glory and the praise because of his work. The Son of Man is glorified in the cross. And God is glorified through Jesus because Jesus does all these things for his Father. Verse 32, Jesus really repeats himself again. He says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. John basically restates what he's already previously, or Jesus already says what he's previously said in 31. Jesus is going to be glorified at once or immediately. Again, reveals the nearness of the death of Jesus. And when Jesus says this, it would actually call to memory for the Jew, not to us, but if we knew our Bibles well, like the Jews would have, it would call them to memory of a certain verse that speaks about the Messiah. As God is glorified in Israel, so God is glorified in the new Israel, who is Jesus Christ. They would, when they hear Jesus say this, they would think this. Isaiah 49 verse 3, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 33, he starts out with little children. Now if I got up to you and said, oh little children, you're probably going to think I'm some sort of child personality working with kids a lot and trying to dumb things down a lot, and you might just think it's weird. But in this culture where John is writing, or Jesus is speaking to, it's a term of endearment. It's a term of endearment as he speaks to his disciples. He's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be glorified in his death, and he speaks to his disciples in a very close manner. Actually, John says this in his letter of 1 John 7 times. I think of the last verse in 1 John where it says, little children, does anybody know the lot? Keep yourselves from idols. That's a term of endearment. It's a spiritual leader showing love and compassion to those under his care. Jesus continues, yet a little while I am with you, you will not seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus tells them he's leaving. That's probably why he says, little children, that endearment. Little children, I'm leaving. I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. And Jesus has actually said this two previous times. But he's always said it to his enemies, the people who are actually trying to kill him. If you look back in John chapter 7, after the Jewish leaders send people to arrest Jesus, he says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. In chapter 8, Jesus speaks in the treasury, which is a place in the temple, but no one seeks to arrest him right now because his hour had not yet come. But Jesus knows that his time on earth is not going to be long. And he says to the Jews there, I am going away, this is John 8:21, and you will not seek me, but you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus here, though, says the same thing to the disciples. But he has different conclusions. Different things are said. The Jews cannot come where Jesus is going, because they're dead in sin and will not go to heaven with Jesus. He says that there, you're dead in sin. But Jesus promises that he's going away, they can come. He mentions this later in this chapter to Peter, because he's going to prepare a place for his people, his disciples, in John 14, verse 18. So we had now glorified. Let's look at our second point, the new commandment. This type of commandment is probably the most popular commandment in our Bible. Let's look at verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. This is his command to the disciples. This is his command to us. We love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, for some of you that know your Bible well, you will know that loving people is actually not a new command. The command to love one another is actually first talked about back in a book called Leviticus, back, I think it's the third book in your Bible. Leviticus 19:18. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as," you all know that, "yourself. I am the Lord." So already in the third book, we have loving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself. And as well, Jesus actually talks about this command several times to love people. Jesus gives a similar command in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, some of you can say, oh, I can love the people in the church. We're just so wonderful here. But here, the command is a little bit more, I guess, harder. Love more than just the fellow disciples. Love your enemies. Whoa. Jesus said, you heard what it says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Whoa, that would have been a commandment to remember. And Jesus speaks in Mark about the two greatest commandments, which are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself in Mark 12, verse 31. And Jesus says here that these commandments fulfill the law and the prophets. So they're not new in that sense. So how can this commandment be considered new? It was commanded thousands of years before Jesus. It's new because we have a new example of what loving each other looks like. Although it's not new in the sense that God has commanded us to love before, Jesus gives us a new example of what loving each other looks like. And he continues on, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Well, how has Jesus loved them? And how has he loved us? Good question. Many in Canadian culture claim Jesus is love, therefore you can do what you want. There is no sin, there is no right and wrong, and you hear this actually in certain churches. Jesus is accepting to all, and they kind of make Jesus look like the Pillsbury Doughboy, who's always laughing, even if you poke him. That's how they make him look. But Jesus shows his love in a different way. And of course, we want to get our description of the love of God from God's revealing of himself to us in the Word of God. And in John, actually, Jesus talks about how he loves us. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep, his people. He dies for them. In John 13, verse 1, it mentions the love of God. It says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, referring to his end. He loved them as he went to go to die for them. Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. When Jesus speaks about love, not a people who distort Jesus in his words, it always focuses upon him coming to the earth, dying and taking upon sin so that they may have life. So Jesus here gives us a new example. He dies for people. He lays down his life for people. So we're to love one another. Paul actually takes this idea in Ephesians and says, and walk in love, Ephesians 5:2, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, this command continues, 13 verse 35. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus reveals to us what true followers of him look like. Jesus reveals what disciples look like here. If you're a follower of Jesus, whom do you love? Anybody? One another. Now, it's more specific here. Jesus refers to loving one another, which is fellow disciples. It's true we ought to love our enemies. Jesus already commanded that. But here he says if we have love for one another, love for other disciples, other Christians. Now, this is often a verse of scripture that constantly gets taken out of context. People will come and say, I'm a Christian, and you've been unloving to me because you disagree with me. I think this is right. You think it is wrong. Therefore, you're being unloving to me because you disagree with me. Calling something wrong is not unloving. And then they will say, because you're doing that, you're not following Jesus, that command. Some people have gone so far that they would turn Jesus into actually being not very Christ-like, which was an article that was on circulating around the internet this week. Why? Because people have constructed a false Jesus that is not actually found in what the people who knew him best said about him. But to focus on the positive, we're commanded to love one another and to be a people who live in such a way that portrays the love of Christ Jesus in the church. And we're going to get that to the final point there in our application. Okay, final point. No way I will deny, verse 36 to 38. We now make a shift from the love of God, Christ's example of love, his example of humility, and now we get to a prophecy. Jesus speaks something that happens, the denial of Peter. Verse 36, Simon Peter says, Lord, where you're going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward. It's quite shocking that Peter has no idea where Jesus is going, considering Jesus has been talking again and again and again and again that he's going back to the Father. But Peter somehow doesn't know. Jesus claims that Peter cannot follow him now, meaning Peter will not follow to Jesus to death now. But later, like Jesus promised Peter, he will follow him later on in John. If you turn to the end of the book, this is what Jesus is referring to. Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, this is John 21:18-19. I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. John writes stuff in brackets. This he said to show about what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. Isn't that powerful words? You're going to die for me. Follow me. And Peter follows him. Although Peter is predicted to deny Jesus, Peter himself after will undergo sufferings for the sake of Christ and will die for his commitment to Jesus Christ. Verse 37, Peter says some very interesting words. Why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. We all, if you've read John before, you know this is kind of funny. Most people consider this statement by Peter to be an extreme act of arrogance. Oh, never me. Never me. I would never do such a thing. Peter here claims to be fully committed to Jesus, but we know full well that he will deny Jesus. But the irony is, though, at a later date, he will have to die for his commitment to Jesus Christ. This section ends, verse 38. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Jesus asks Peter the question, will you? Calling him out. And then he says the truly, truly, to warn Peter that he's going to betray him. And what does happen? This does come about. It's actually only a chapter after, just under 24 hours after this, what Jesus says Peter does is what Peter is going to do, Peter does. Peter, remember, stayed outside the courtyard of the high priest and is approached by a servant girl of all things. Imagine being approached by a younger girl in that culture and being afraid of that younger girl. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? What did Peter say? I'm not. While Peter later on was warming himself by the fire, he was confronted two more times if he was connected to Jesus. Simon Peter was warming himself in verse 25. So they said to him, you are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Well, what does this have application to our life? I just have two points, two things to think about today. First, I encourage us to think about what the love of God actually is, and then we want to imply how that love of God is applied to us as Christians in this church. First, the love of God. First, we need to correct the notion that the love of God means that he accepts sin. That sin doesn't matter to God. I can assure you, read your Old Testament, read your New Testament, sin matters to God. This idea, though, has infiltrated the Canadian church, and it's actually a very popular belief in Canada, even preached by ministers. That God is love, let's all get along. And it is true, we should get along. And God is love, but how people define that love is very different from what Jesus does. In essence, these kinds of preachers clothe themselves in a blanket of love. But when you disagree with them, they actually get quite angry at you, and that's actually very unloving, getting angry. The love of God, of course, has to be defined and believed according to how God defines love. And here in this Gospel of John and the rest of the Bible, the love of God is defined as the Son of God going to the cross so that we might have new life. That's the love of God. God loves us. He sends us his Son. Jesus loves us. He dies on the cross for our sins. 1 John 4:10, written by the same author who wrote John, said, In this is love. So he's saying, this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus takes upon himself the punishment of God, the punishment of sin, so that we might have new life and have a clean record before the Lord. But this isn't what many of us, and at times I didn't want to hear it back in the 80s and 90s, we don't want to hear this, that we're wrong, because many times we as Canadians are too busy telling each other how great and how nice we are. But we as Canadians are just as sinful as everybody else out there. All humans are under the power and authority and the slavery of sin apart from Jesus Christ. And if it were not for Jesus Christ and his grace and the love of God, we'd all be lost. This morning, if you're outside Jesus, unsure about your faith, lean upon Christ and his work. You need to bind yourself to Jesus and his love, or in essence, glue yourself. I like that imagery of just gluing yourself to Jesus. You need to turn and hate and have sorrow for the things that you've done against God and cling to his wonderful free work on the cross. This morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, We need to experience the daily, the wonderful love and grace of God. When you sin as a Christian, do you stew, proceed to have a pity party, think woe is me, or do you come running and embracing Christ's work, cherishing His love shown by His death? How do you respond? Second point I want us to think about is the loving one another. Like I used with the ring illustration and being the best man, so easy. Hold the rings, give it to the minister. Simple. So this command might seem simple to love one another, but at the same time, we forget and even don't even want to love people. I think looking at the one to another passages in the Bible will help us understand love and encourage us to love one another. I'm not going to read all 59 of them, love to one another commands. I'm going to read a few, but that's a wonderful thing to think about. The 59 one to another commands. I want to highlight again, 16 times the Bible says love one another. This isn't a command we shouldn't brush over. And it's not a multiple choice, pick and choose. But let's look at some of these one to another passages that help us actually define what love one another looks like. Because it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to actually live it out and actually just talk about what it means. So I'm going to read, I think I got seven here. Romans 14:9. So then let us pursue what makes for peace, for mutual upbuilding, or building up one another. Loving one another is building up one another. Romans 15 verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant that you live in such harmony with one another. Living in harmony, in unity with one another. Romans 15, 14, Paul writes, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that if you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Loving one another is instructing one another in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Do we show care for one another? Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Serve one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. Thus fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. There's really three there. Kindness to one another, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Love is, for the most part, not what our culture says love is. Love reveals itself in action, just as God's love is revealed in His action to die on the cross for us. Love reveals itself in action, I'll say it again. Not in sheer emotion and infatuation, and if you watch any TV, you will get a very bizarre view of love. Mainly almost lust. This week, look at these commands and seek for ways to pursue peace in the body of Christ. Seek for ways to be an encouragement. Seek for ways to graciously instruct someone in the truth. Seek for ways to have care for one another. Seek for ways to serve one another. Seek for opportunities to bear a burden of a fellow Christian. Be kind to one another in the body of Christ. And then we got probably about 50 plus more other commands to look at, but we'll maybe look at them later. I pray that we would be a one to another church. Amen.